Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. That's not the usual music. No, that is our Weird Questions music. 2 hours of Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today. One of the most popular things on earth. I have no science behind that, but I'm going by my feelings. One of the most popular things on earth, Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. We've got all the questions in, and I can attest that as we go along, some of them are quite weird. Jimmy Akin, of course, the producer, the maker of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I'm good. I'm ready for some weirdness. Do you feel ready for some weirdness?
Oh, I'm always ready for weirdness.
All right. I did come up with an idea for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's not appropriate for the show today, but... Have you ever thought of doing a show on who invented rock and roll?
I think Hank Williams did. Hank okay. Williams Sr.
We settled that. Okay, moving along.
Yeah, we were talking about that the other day because I had one of my devices was playing some music for me, and it happened to play Hank Williams Sr.'s Move It On Over.
Yeah.
And I was struck by, wow, that's like the same melody line that Bill Haley and the Comets use in Rock Around the Clock.
Yeah.
Which is often considered the first rock and roll single. But it's using the same piece of music as in Hank Williams' Move It On Over. So I'd emailed Cy and other folks in the radio department pointing that out. And it is really uncanny
if
you listen to Move It On Over and Rock Around the Clock together.
I really enjoyed listening to both pieces of music, too. Those are 1947 for Hank Williams, 1955 for Bill Haley and his Comets.
Yes, although it was actually written in 1952.
Oh.
But it's still 5 years after Move It On Over.
I think Elvis...
Which is about living in a doghouse. That's what's going on in Move It On Over. A guy's wife has kicked him out of the house.
Right, he's in the doghouse.
And changed the lock, so he's moving into the doghouse, and that's why you say, move it on over. He's telling the dog to make room for him.
Yeah, yeah. So at some point, it becomes a new kind of music. Because I don't think anybody in 1947 would have heard Move It On Over and said, that's a whole new kind of music. But it was like an innovative country blues that that led to this whole new you don't necessarily see it the moment it happens, but I was convinced by what you sent. Sure looks like Hank Williams invented rock and roll with Move It On Over.
There's at least an argument to be made there.
Well, have you considered doing 2-minute versions of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? Because it took you like that's how long it took you to settle that one. So
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, it does not have a fixed length. It's proportional to how long it takes us to get through the mystery.
I think we just did an episode then. I really do. I think that's an episode right there.
Maybe.
All right. I sometimes accidentally call this Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but this is Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And the first question, actually, Edgar, our beloved Edgar, who's sick today, home with the baby, home with Emiliano Maguire. But he sent us something that I get. This is from Instagram, I take it, or one of those, InstaTalk or TikGram or one of them.
And Snapface.
Snapface. Yeah, right. Snapface is actually a good name for one of those things. This is the question. Hey, Jimmy, since we have weird questions today, would you be able to include this one in today's episode? It's currently making its rounds and would make for an interesting clip. It's a story of conjoined twins marrying. Would this marriage be valid if it were a Catholic wedding? How would that work with the conjoined twin not being part of the sacraments since they share a body? Now, I guess you'll get into that. But and here it is. We can't put the picture up, but it's of sisters, conjoined twin sisters. And it's a picture of them with the young man in his tuxedo. And it says, Mexican conjoined twin, Carmen Andrade, married her boyfriend. Her twin sister, Lupita, approved of the marriage despite identifying as asexual and aromantic, and despite the fact that they share the same reproductive system. Jimmy, what do you make of that?
Okay, so the first thing to say is the Catholic Church does not have an official teaching on this. There is no document you're going to find about marriages of conjoined twins. Now, that's not to say the church couldn't come up with something. This is a question that would naturally fall into the purview of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, or potentially the Dicastery for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. But thus far, I'm not aware of any church document, any magisterial document that addresses this issue. And so when that happens, we have to fall back on the principles of Catholic moral theology to form an opinion. And that's all I'm claiming. Here's an opinion. Here's how I would work through the issue in terms of Catholic moral theology. The first thing to say is that the church regards, and this is a teaching, the church regards matrimony as a human right. And so consequently, everybody has the right to get married unless something prevents that right from being exercised. So okay. The presumption is in favor, like you can't find anyone who's willing to marry you. Okay, well, that overcomes your right to get married. But the presumption is going to be in favor of a marriage being valid. Thus possible. But there can be things that can overcome that. Like I mentioned, you can't find someone to marry you. Well, then you can't get married. On the other hand, fortunately, you know, there's like 7 billion humans out there, which means about 3.5 billion of them are possible marriage candidates, at least at some phase in their life. So there's lots of good fish in the sea, as they say. But in this case, we have one marriage partner who's a young man. He's normal. He is not conjoined to anybody. So there's no issue on his side in terms of the ability to get married. The issue comes with his fiancée, who he did marry, who is named Carmen. And the issue is that Carmen is conjoined, it looks like they're conjoined at kind of at the chest level, with her twin sister Lupita. And so, okay, well, Carmen and Lupita are two distinct persons. They may share parts of a body, but they are nevertheless two distinct persons. You know, Carmen may have one set of opinions, Lupita may have another set of opinions. And Carmen wants to marry this gentleman. And so she's able to exchange matrimonial consent with him, and he's able to exchange matrimonial consent with her. So under ordinary circumstances, if you have two distinct individuals who exchange matrimonial consent, they're going to be married. So it'll be a valid marriage. It may be natural or supernatural, depending on whether the parties are baptized, but it'll be a natural marriage. The question is there anything that could block the marriage from coming into existence? And here, it seems to me, there are two potential sources of concern. The first one is that Lupita is almost certainly going to be privy to activity that would occur between the husband and Carmen that is normally private. Mm-hmm. You know, there are ways you could try to shield or block from some of that, but I doubt they'd be 100% effective. And so if Carmen marries this gentleman, then he and she are both going to be exposed to what's effectively an eavesdropper on their marital intimacy. Mm-hmm. And that's something that is a source of concern. A lot of people would say, ooh, ick, I don't want someone eavesdropping on my marital intimacy. And that's an entirely appropriate, understandable response. But the question is going to be, is it sufficient to overcome Carmen's right to get married? And so there are situations where things happen that are not ideal and that are unpleasant. And so I can see easily someone saying, well, this is not an ideal situation and this is an unpleasant situation. But is that lack of idealness, is that lack of pleasantness sufficient to overcome Carmen's right to get married? And I would be hard pressed to say it fundamentally overcomes it and means Carmen can never get married. I'd also note that Lupita supports Carmen getting married. Mm-hmm. So that's not, you know, a source of concern here. And so if you've got one sister saying, I don't have a problem with this, and the other sister saying, I want to exercise my right to get married, the mere discomfort of the situation is something that I would be hard pressed to say it's going to overcome Carmen's right to get married. Mm-hmm. Now, the other source of concern is the mention that the two siblings, the two conjoined twins, share the same reproductive system. And that's important because for two reasons. One of them is, you know, having children, whose child will they be, Carmen's or Lupita's? But it also is of concern because in order to validly get married as part of matrimonial consent, you have to consent to the right to intimate relations with the person you're marrying. And that implies that you have the ability to engage in intimate relations with the person you're marrying. You don't have to actually do it. There are what are known as Josephite marriages where the parties agree, okay, we're giving each other the right to have intimate relations with each other, but we're never planning on using that. Mm-hmm. That would be, that's what's called a Josephite marriage after St. Joseph. And those are valid. They're not consummated, but they're valid. Well, okay, so Carmen is going to need to give her husband or her fiance at this stage the right to have intimate relations with her. And that means that whose reproductive tract this is ultimately important, because I doubt very much now, especially without doing a cell by cell level genetic comparison, I doubt very much that the statement that they share the same reproductive system is true. My suspicion is that the reproductive system probably belongs to either Carmen or to Lupita. And it would require some kind of detailed examination, either via X-ray and other forms of imaging, or even cellular DNA analysis, to figure out whose reproductive system this is. So if it turns out that this is really Carmen's reproductive system, then she has the ability to consent to marital intimacy with her fiancé, and they could get married. And any children that they would have would then be naturally Carmen's children. On the other hand, it could turn out that if you look close, even on the cellular level, the reproductive system is really Lupita's. And if the reproductive system is really Lupita's, then Carmen cannot consent to marital intimacy with her fiance, and they can't get married. So I think that that is a potential block. And in order to settle that question, one would have to do some kind of further analysis. This is the kind of thing that would ultimately come under the purview of the local bishop to figure out. This mm-hmm. is such an unusual situation. The bishop would need to get consulted, and he would probably bring in medical experts to consider the situation. But those would be the principles that I would use in order to try to navigate this. Now, I should say, I've recently seen another situation like this on social media. It appears to involve different individuals, so I'm not sure how many of these there are. I'm not sure that they're all accurate, because today you can tell any AI you want, make a picture of people in wedding clothes where you've got conjoined twins standing next to a non-conjoined person.
Oh, yeah.
And so I'm assuming that everything is as it's being presented, but assuming that everything is as it's being presented, those are the two sources of concern that I can see someone raising. And ultimately, I think the decision would need to go to the local bishop, who might even want to consult higher and go to the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith or the Dicastery for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments.
Edgar gave us that question. He saw it on the internet, so we'll thank Edgar for that question. And we do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with lots more questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive His grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in His love.
Little bit of weird music for you there, music that I really like. That's the theme music for Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And we've got a whole bunch of them for Jimmy. And you know what? Sometimes people think of things I never would have thought of, and I love it when they do. And this is this one comes from Tim, and it's a great one. When and where did the terms up north and down south originate? For example, did the southern tribes refer to the northern tribes as up north and vice versa? I assume regarding ancient Israel. It seems to me that our association of up with north and down with south originated from knowing the globe, or that the earth is round. Did ancient Jews know this?
Well, it depends on which ancient Jews you're talking about. Originally, no. Let's say 1000 BC in King David's time, they didn't know about the idea of a round earth, a globe earth. By St. Paul's day in the first century, though, yeah, they knew about it, because in the interim, a few centuries before Christ, Greek philosophers had figured it out. I believe it was Eratosthenes had even done a measurement that allowed him to figure out the diameter of the earth to a surprising degree of approximation. What he did was he had heard tell, he lived in Egypt, and he had heard tell of a well in Egypt, in southern Egypt, that the sun like fell at noon on the, it was like on one of the equinoxes, the light from the sun fell straight down this well with no shadow. But he knew that didn't happen to him in Upper Egypt. I think he lived like in Alexandria or something, which is in Upper Egypt, using the north versus up equation. Actually, they didn't use that in Egypt. In ancient Egypt, they called northern Egypt Lower Egypt and southern Egypt Upper Egypt, because the Nile flows from south to north. And so it was considered Upper Egypt in the direction the Nile flows from, and Lower Egypt in the direction the Nile flows to. But Eratosthenes, if I'm remembering the name correctly, knew that at this time on this day, the sun did not fall directly down a well in his area. It was at an angle. And so what he did was he hired someone to pace off the distance between where he was in northern Egypt and where this other well was in southern Egypt. And then he used that to calculate the angle of the earth's surface that had been covered, which allowed him to then estimate the overall size of the globe earth. And so this was a few centuries before Christ. So by St. Paul's day, educated people like St. Paul would have known about the idea of a globe earth. But I don't think you need the idea of a globe earth to come up with up north and down south. The reason is you can come up with it, even if the Earth was totally flat, by looking at where the sun rises and sets. Because by definition, the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And from that, you can deduce which direction is north and which direction is south. Going back to when I was a boy, I would remember which is which by, I came up with a little rhyme for myself. And it, technically, it's an assonance rather than a full rhyme. But I would say to myself, when facing west, south is left.
Uh-huh.
And so if I'm facing the direction the sun sets, then my left-hand side is where south is. And by extension, my right-hand side is where north is. And so if you just know where the sun rises and sets, you can figure out north and south. For example, in Egypt, everybody knew that the sun – they knew like we do, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And the West had special significance in ancient Egypt. People lived on the east side of the River Nile, and they buried their dead on the west side of the River Nile. So if you go to Cairo today, the bulk of the city is on the eastern side of the Nile, and the pyramids where they buried the pharaohs are on the western side of the Nile. And it's really weird. I've had this happen to me. You're like driving down the street in Cairo and you're going down a freeway and it seems like an ordinary freeway more or less. And then all of a sudden, oh, there are the Great Pyramids. Now, you don't expect them to see them from the freeway.
Right. Right.
But they're there, and they came, and the West came to symbolize death. And so because that's where the dead were buried. And so the Egyptians will refer to dead people as Westerners.
Oh,
yeah. This also, I guess, kind of loops into an unusual experience I had as a young man where, I grew up here in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and my mom was a teacher and she won an award for teaching. And so she and I drove up to St. Louis to pick up the award at the award ceremony. And we get there and I see the St. Louis Arch, for the first time. It's right there on the Mississippi River.
Right.
And I realize the slogan of the city is, and this is what the arch symbolizes, is the gateway to the West.
Yeah, right. Looking through it.
And it's like, wow, I've never thought of myself as, I guess I've lived my entire life in the West. I'm a Westerner by East Coast standards.
Oh, yes, right, right.
But fortunately, I'm not dead. In any event, I don't think you need the idea of a globe Earth to get to the idea of north equals up and south equals down. Because you could have a completely flat conception of the Earth and still know about north and south just based on where the sun rises and sets. However, there's another way to go about answering the question of when did this association come up? But when did the phrases up north and down south come about? And the easy way to check that today is with Google Ngrams. Google Ngrams is a tool that Google has that will let you track the frequency of words over time based on their appearances in literature. So you can see like, oh, this term got real popular in this decade, and then it dropped off, and then it got more popular again. You can track that over time. So I went to Google Ngrams and looked up the phrases up north and down south, and they originate in the 1830s.
Oh.
And so I looked all the way back to the 1500s, and there's like nothing before the 1830s, and that's when they started. And as far as I could tell, they seem to start here in America. But they definitely date from the 1830s. And I think that that's because by this point in time, maps had a standard orientation where we were using north for up and for the top part of the map and south for the bottom part of the map. It doesn't have to be that way. You could pick any direction you want as the top. You could make south the top. You could make east the top. You could make west the top. But in European American culture, we picked north for being the top of the map. And so that led to the development of Up North and Down South in the English-speaking world in the 1830s. So just in time for the war between the states. Having said that, they did not have this usage in ancient Israel, which is what Tim was asking about.
Yeah.
Instead, they used up in a different sense than we do, kind of like they used it in Egypt, but different. Instead of tracking a river, they looked at the mountains. And Israel is a very mountainous place. In its geography, it's a lot like Southern California. But if you are in Israel, you have some mountains, but they're primarily in the south. And that's where the national capital, Jerusalem, was, which had been the capital ever since David's time. So so when you were going to Jerusalem for the annual festivals, you had to walk uphill to get there through the mountains. And so regularly in the Old Testament, even though Jerusalem is in the south, they would talk about going up to Jerusalem. And then you'd go down to everywhere else from Jerusalem, even if you were heading north.
I rejoiced when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." I wonder if that, I wonder if that refers to it. All right, we got to take a quick break. It's Weird Questions. Good thing we got Jimmy Akin with us, because it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth
today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, talking to Anastasia Northrup about Catholic singles and soulful Psalm 55.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour on Catholic Answers Live. And today is Friday, too, so that means not only are we doing Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin here, that means today a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped, and I never asked you about that. What was the episode today, Jimmy?
Today we're going to Martinez, California, and talking about a haunted house there. The episode is titled The Hell House of Martinez, and I talked to the lead investigator at the Hell House, and the reason I'm calling it the Hell House is because there was some really freaky stuff happening in this house, including fireballs appearing in the air and leaving scorch marks on things. So some very dramatic phenomena. People felt sick. They felt dizzy. They saw sparks in the air. They saw fireballs in the air. And they suspected that a group of people in a nearby outbuilding were casting spells on them.
Oh.
And so go into the hell house of the subject of the hell house of Martinez and show you how paranormal investigators who know what they're doing actually look at situations like this.
I would not see the second fireball. If there was one, that would be the last one I saw. They might follow me out, but I'd be out the door. All right, check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm, or YouTube. You can go to Jimmy's YouTube channel, or there's one other place you can go. Anywhere you get your podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, this next weird question comes from Taylor. If John came baptizing with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and our sacrament likens water to the cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit, and we believe in transubstantiation, then why don't we believe that the water used during baptism becomes the Holy Spirit under the appearance of water?
Because that's not how God led the church to discern matters. John the Baptist does say that the Holy Spirit will baptize, that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But he doesn't say the water is the Holy Spirit. And that concept is also not found in the apostolic tradition outside the New Testament that comes from Christ and the apostles. So we do believe that the Eucharistic elements literally become Jesus, because Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood." And St. Paul confirms that this is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And that's also confirmed in the apostolic tradition that comes from Jesus and the apostles, as you can see if you get my book, The Fathers Know Best. So we have abundant indications of the real presence and even of transubstantiation for the Eucharist, but we don't have the same kind of data for the Holy Spirit and baptism. Also, there's no, even I suspect one reason that this may not have arisen in the context of baptism, and I think this is by God's design, is, you know, when we receive the body and blood of the Lord in the Eucharist, we consume them and they are decomposed into things that no longer have the appearance of bread and wine. And that's when the church understands that that they are no longer containing the real presence, is when they cease to appear like bread and wine. But that doesn't happen with water in baptism. If you are, let's say you're dunking someone, which was an early form of baptism, well, okay, does the whole river become the Holy Spirit? And is it still the Holy Spirit after it still looks like a river? Or if you're infusing someone, if you're pouring water over their head, which was another form of baptism that we know was used, we know for a fact this one was used in the first century because the early church manual known as the Didache refers to it. Well, you still got the water afterwards. It didn't go anywhere. It didn't decompose into anything, at least not quickly. And so I think that awareness of the persistence of the water in contrast to the non-persistence of the what appears to be bread and wine may have been one of the factors that God used to guide the church into a recognition that there is a more fundamental distinction between the Holy Spirit and the water in baptism and the bread and wine than there is for the bread and wine that become the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist and are then consumed.
Taylor, thank you for the question. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. This one comes from Luke. Luke says, "My name is Luke, and I have a question. I have Asperger's, and I was wondering if in heaven, God could create for me a female clone or version of myself that I can be friends with forever. Sorry if this sounds like a weird question, but I just want another version of my soul that I can be a duality with. One of my special interests is dualism and duality, so that's why I was just curious. Thank you.
Okay, so now I've got this old science fiction limerick or rhyme stuck in my head. Oh, give me a clone of my own flesh and bone with the Y chromosome changed to X. I'm not sure who wrote that, but it's an old—
I never heard that.
It's a long-standing rhyme in science fiction. And that's essentially what Luke is proposing. He's asking the question, could God do this? Could he make a female version of me? So Luke is a guy. And could God make a clone of me, only female? So you'd have to change the Y chromosome to X. Well, as I frequently point out, especially on Weird Question shows, any question that begins, could God do X, the answer is almost always yes. God could almost always do X because God has omnipotence. And that's the ability to actualize any state of affairs that does not involve a logical contradiction. So the idea of there being a female version of Luke— I could call the female version Lukeette, but or Luca, but Luca is also a man's name, so I'll call the female version Lukeette. You know, could God make a clone of Luke that has a double X chromosome instead of an XY chromosome pair? Yeah, sure, God could do that. That's definitely— there's no logical contradiction there, so it falls within the scope of God's omnipotence. He can even go beyond the genetic similarity and, you know, give Lukeette all of the memories and backgrounds and Asperger's and everything else that makes Luke distinct as an individual. So God could totally do this. That's not the question. To my mind, the deeper question is God likely to do this? And we don't have any good evidence that God will be creating new versions of us in heaven. In fact, we have pretty good evidence against that because Jesus says that we're going to be like the angels in heaven. They're immortal. They don't need to reproduce to keep their species going. And Jesus says that's our destiny too. So I don't think that if and we know it's God's will for new humans to come into the world via sexual reproduction. That's how he designed humans to be. Mm-hmm. So I would say the evidence we have would suggest that God's not going to be creating new humans in the afterlife. Instead, he's just going to be making us— he's going to be confirming us in our immortality. So I don't think it's likely that God would do this. And that leads to another question, which I would pose, although Luke hasn't asked it, which is, are you going to need a female version of yourself in order to be happy? And I think the answer there is no. Mm. For one reason, there's an enormous amount of human diversity out there. And even if someone's not an identical copy of Luke, I suspect Luke can find people, in given the 100 billion people that are estimated to have lived, that Luke would really resonate with, that would be he'd be friends with. And I especially think that's the case because we're all going to be perfect in heaven. And so I think there are hundreds of billions of, or I should say tens of billions of people so far that Luke could be friends with in heaven, and they would be great buddies. And, you know, I don't know, will or will not people still have Asperger's in heaven? They may not. If they do, then it'll just be some of their traits, but they won't be annoying. They won't burden either Luke or other people the way Asperger's can sometimes be a challenge in this life. Similarly, other people may or may not have their individual quirks, but they won't be a burden, you know, and either to the person themselves or to those around them, because all of us are going to be perfected in love. We are all going to be perfectly loving beings. We're going to recognize each other as other creatures of God who God loves and who God died for. And we're going to love each other even more than it's possible to love someone in this life, no matter what their individual personality is like. So if some people have Asperger's and some people have the opposite of Asperger's, we're all going to love each other anyway, and we're all going to be happy, and we're not going to need to have someone who's an identical copy of us in order to be happy. We'll already rejoice in how God has made us, and we'll rejoice in how God has made all his other creatures, and we'll all be able to get along and have a wonderful time together for all eternity.
Luke, I hope that that is an encouraging message to you. Thank you very much for the question. Right again, if you've got more, we have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's all weird questions today with Jimmy Akin. I got us this week. We had a kind of like a special offer because cabins.
Ooh, tell us about it, Cy Kelly.
Why, thank you, Jimmy Akin. The Catholic Answers Rhine Cruise. Some of the cabins, some of the floors on the ship are filling up, and so there are still plenty of cabins available.
Wait. The floors on the ship are filling up. Has anyone started bailing?
Not with water. With reservations. There, it's much lighter than water.
But they keep water in reservations. You know, dams and stuff.
True.
Reservoirs.
Yeah, you can. Yes, these are a different kind of reservation. The ship is fine. We're safe, Jimmy. Everything. Plus,
that's the important thing.
I don't think the Rhine River is that deep. I think your ship could sink and you'd probably be fine. I think the problem with the Rhine is too little water, not too much these days. But if you sign up for the cruise, which is May 2nd to whatever's 12 days later, May 14th, we're cruising from Amsterdam to Basel, and we're going to visit all the magnificent Catholic sites and all the beautiful sites along the Rhine. If you'd like to come, go to catholiccruise.com and check it out. And for anybody who signs up this week, free baseball cap, Catholic Answers baseball cap, a free Catholic Answers t-shirt, a free Catholic Answers polo shirt. You get to pick one, but I wouldn't pick any of those. I'd pick the bucket hat. There's also a bucket hat. Check out the cruise. We'd love it if you'd come with us. CatholicCruise.com is the place to go. All right,
What other river doesn't have that as much water as you'd think?
No. What river?
The Jordan River.
Oh, like I have heard that. Yeah.
If you ever go over, so like there's that old, you know, folk song, Michael Row the Boat Ashore, right? Yeah. And one of the lines in it is, the Jordan River is chilly and wide, and I got a home on the other side.
Yeah.
And then you go over to Israel and you actually see the Jordan River, and it's like whoever wrote that song has never been to Israel, because you look, when I first saw the Jordan River, it's like, okay, in Arkansas, this is what we call a creek.
Right. Yes.
This is not a river by Arkansas standards. It is not the White River. It is not the Mississippi River. This is a creek.
Yeah.
Most of it is just very narrow and not that deep. So it's not, it may be chilly, but it's not wide.
Well, is it because they're using the water? Like, did they? Do you see?
No, it's always been that way.
Okay.
Because now it can flood. You know, that's a phenomenon that is known in the area around Israel and surrounding places. In fact, they have these creek beds that are in the local language, they call them wadis. Mm-hmm. And wadis, most of the time, it's dry. It's just got stones in it and stuff. But then at certain points in the rainy season, you'll have flash floods in the wadis. And if you get caught in a flash flood unaware, you can get swept off. You can hit your head on the right. It's very dangerous. And so there's actually, and this gets picked up in the Old Testament, where there is a verse that says, like, they have trouble translating this into English because wadi is not an English word. But if you translate it literally, it's like, you have betrayed me like a wadi.
Oh, yeah, meaning, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. But what they don't realize is you come to America and out in the West, we don't use the word wadi. But we do have an equivalent because we have the same kind of formation, only we call them washes.
Yeah.
So if you're going over a wash, it's the same thing as a wadi over there. But most Americans don't live where you have washes. And so it would, again, be problematic to translate it, you have betrayed me like a wash.
Yeah, that would be odd. Yes. Yeah. One of the temptations out here, Jimmy, is people camp in those because it's so mm-hmm. sandy and nice. And you think, what a nice spot to camp. Don't camp in them.
It's flat.
Yeah, it's flat. Yeah. Don't camp in them. All right. Let's get a question from Scotland now, where I think they got plenty of water in Scotland. Earthquakes. Oh, Graham from Scotland wanted to know this. I'd say it with a Scottish accent, but my Scottish accent sounds like Jamaican. I don't know why. I'm not. So Graham wanted to know this. Earthquakes are a destructive and devastating curse. But it would appear that earthquakes are necessary as part of the creation and ongoing development of the earth. So why would God create earthquakes pre-fall?
Okay, well, I guess I have a number of thoughts here. The first one is there's an old saying that it's an ill wind that blows no good, meaning it's a really bad wind if it doesn't do good for somebody. Mm-hmm. And a lot of what we think of as natural disasters, like fires and earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that, they're all just moving energy around. And they, fires involve plasma, tidal waves and earthquakes, they involve kinetic energy, but it's all just moving energy around in a physical system. And even though you may think of something as destructive, because it does destroy some things, usually there's a benefit to it as well. Like in the case of forest fires, they burn down the existing trees, but you know what they also do is they allow room for new trees to grow, and some plants actually have fire as part of their natural life cycle so that the fire enables their seeds to sprout forth. They wouldn't sprout otherwise. And so there's actually a benefit to forest fires. It's bad for some, but good for others. And there have even been species of plants that have evolved to take advantage of forest fires. And this is something, by the way, that the state of California desperately needs to learn.
Yeah.
California has embarked for years on a foolish fire management strategy of avoid forest fires at all costs. As opposed to doing, which just makes the situation more dangerous, because if you don't have forest fires periodically, you build up all this brush and it gets even more dangerous. So a sound ecological management system is not going to try to avoid forest fires at all costs. You're going to have controlled burns to let the fire play its role, and then it cleans out the old stuff, it lets the new start, and you don't have dangerous buildups of brush that something accidentally will set off in the future. But California doesn't always learn its lesson, and on this one, it hadn't learned it yet, which is why you have these devastating forest fires in California, because they're not using a sound ecological conservation principle. Well, The same thing applies to earthquakes. It's all just moving energy around in a system. And while it may harm some life forms, it's going to benefit others. And that's why God would create earthquakes pre-fall. The idea of the fall of man is not that there was nothing that involved a sudden release of energy before the fall. In fact, in theologians like Thomas Aquinas, and I would agree with him on this, it's not like the it's not like death entered the world at the fall. What we're told in Genesis is that God had given mankind the ability to have ongoing biological life through the tree of life, but that we lost access to that when we fell. So we lost access to immortality when we fell, but that doesn't tell us anything about other creatures. And so Aquinas would say, yeah, there were creatures that ate other creatures, like lions. They didn't eat straw. They ate, you know, zebras and gazelles and stuff like that before the fall of man. So this is reflected in the current edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that says that as long as the universe has not reached its final state, it was God's will to create it in a state of journeying towards that final state. And that state of journeying involves the appearance of some life forms and the disappearance of others. Well, earthquakes play a role in that. You know, if there's a landslide, and let's say you've got a whole bunch of, let's say, rock-dwelling squirrels or something, and there's a landslide and all the rocks get turned over, some of those squirrels are going to die. But that's bad for them. But it's not bad for everybody. In particular, it's not going to be bad for the microbes that eat the bodies of the dead squirrels. It's going to be a boon for the microbes. And they're just one obvious example. Other life forms, let's say a starving coyote comes along and finds a body of a dead squirrel that was killed in the earthquake. Now the coyote has food. And so there are benefits when these things happen. And it's part of God's will that earthquakes and fires and tsunamis, which are all just different kinds of energy releases, play a role in the development of the world as it's part of its journey towards its final state. Part of that final state is going to be the immortality of mankind, and that could have been part of its initial state too if we had not fallen. You know, you'd have an immortal mankind in a world that otherwise is having earthquakes and fires and stuff. We would have been protected, but that was a special gift to us. It wasn't something that we can generalize beyond us and say, oh, no one ever would have had any kind of difficulty if you're not a human, you know, if mankind had not fallen.
All right, I think I got time to ask you another one, Jimmy. I'm going to skip down to Juliano's question. I think you have time to answer that. What would have happened to future conclaves and the bishopric of Rome and the papacy if the Pope never returned from Avignon?
Okay, so this is referring to a period in history known as the Avignon Papacy that occurred, you know, like in the 1400s. And basically, the Pope was elected as the Bishop of Rome, but for various political reasons, he lived over in Avignon, Italy, because the situation was kind of dangerous in Rome at the time. And for several decades, the popes lived in Avignon, France, rather than in Rome. And eventually, they were convinced to come back and resume living in Rome. So Juliano is saying, suppose that never happened, what would the result be? Well, we don't know. It's possible that they could have continued to get elected at conclaves. The conclaves could have been held in Rome, and then the popes would move over to Avignon once they got elected. It's possible they'd have the conclave in Avignon, and then the popes would just remain in Avignon, even though they were technically the Bishop of Rome. You know, they didn't have to be based in Rome to do their job. Just like today, popes go all over the world, and they're still pope, and they're still doing their job, even though they're the Bishop of Rome. Now, the church has decided it's really better for a bishop to at least live where he's supposed to, in his diocese. And so that could lead to another possibility, which is, could the popes of Avignon have moved the Holy See from Rome to Avignon? And I don't see a reason why they couldn't, but it's not what happened, and it would it's something that one could speculate on in this alternate timeline. But the truth is, we really don't know. We just have the model of what did happen during the Avignon papacy, but it could have developed beyond that if they had not come back.
Thank you, Juliano. Thank you to everybody who sent us questions. We've got a whole bunch more. As a matter of fact, it could be infinite. I don't know. If you ask for questions, you might just get infinite number from the internet.
Unless God starts asking us questions, I don't think it's going to be infinite.
That's true. And I don't think
he knows the answers anyway.
That's right. If he's asking questions, he's testing you. He's not looking for answers. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.